some of the less frequently told violent biblical stories in an effort to understand the impact of violence on the characters and to determine what value these stories have in the Christian milieu. Doing the same sort of reconstructive work and re-examination of Book of Mormon scriptures is more difficult since we can't exactly refer back to the original gold plates or check Joseph Smith's translations. However, since these stories survived abridgments made by Book of Mormon record keepers and Joseph Smith's translation, I feel it is safe to assume that the violent stories remained in this body of scripture for a reason, and the challenge is to discover what these reasons might be. We explored a number of theories regarding violence in the gender violence and religion seminar I took, and there's far too much material to easily condense here. However, I will mention three books that illuminated why violence remains such an integral part of religious culture and how reinterpreting violent texts can yield new understandings of them. The first is geared to a more popular audience. The other two recommend for gaining a more academic understanding of the relationship between religion and violence. The first is entitled The Harlot by the Side of the Road, Forbidden Tales of the Bible by Jonathan Kirsch. The second, Texts of Terror, Literary Feminist Readings of Biblical Narratives by Phyllis Tribble. And the third is Violent Origins, Ritual Killing and Cultural Formation, which is an anthology including essays by Renee Girard, Walter Burkert, Burton Mack, and others. I'll summarize what I gleaned from the first two books, and then we'll dive more deeply into Renee Girard and some other theorists later in the paper. Jonathan Kirsch's interest in reframing some of the salacious tales from Scripture in his book, The Harlot by the Side of the Road, was the result of reading the Bible to his young son at bedtime. Kirsch explains the situation in the introduction of the book. He says, "We began in the beginning, of course, and we continued through the highly suggestive tale of Eve and the serpent, then the bloody murder of Abel by his brother Cain. I already knew that Genesis was not exactly G-rated, but I reassured myself that we would soon reach the tale of Noah and the Ark, an unobjectionable Sunday school story that would distract my son from the more disturbing passages we had just read. Nothing prepared me for what we found there, right after the familiar moment when the animals came aboard the Ark two by two. At the end of the story of Noah, after the flood has subsided and God has signaled his good intentions toward humanity, by painting a rainbow across the sky, we came upon a scene that does not find its way into the storybooks or Sunday school lessons. Noah is lying alone in his tent, buck naked and drunk as a sailor, on the wine from his own vineyards. One of his sons, Ham, blunders into the tent and finds himself staring at his nude and drunken father." Kirsch quotes this passage from the New English Bible. "When Ham, father of Canaan, saw his father naked, he told his two brothers outside. So Shem and Japheth took a cloak, put it on their shoulders, and walked backwards, and so covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way, so that they did not see their father naked." And Kirsch continues, "After that scene, so comical and yet so disquieting to any parent mindful of Freud, I read the Bible more slowly, rephrasing certain passages as I went along and omitting others altogether. My son, already media wise at age 5, soon began to protest if I paused too long over a troublesome passage trying to figure out how to tone it down or cut out earthier parts. He would sit up in bed and demand indignantly, 'What are you leaving out?'" As many translators, clergy members, teachers, and armchair theologians and historians have done with troublesome texts, Kirsch discovers it's easier to edit or omit the text that is difficult or uncomfortable to explain. This tendency to edit either oneself or the work of others does a disservice by obscuring all of what the texts have to tell us. Thankfully, many biblical scholars are re-examining these texts to figure out the same thing that Kirsch's son wanted to know: what's been left out. Mormonism has a few of its own forbidden tales, the ones we don't often hear quoted from the pulpit or discussed in Sunday school classes. And it seems to me disingenuous not to acknowledge the stories that make us squirm while revering the scriptural tales we find more appealing. Is the purpose of scripture study to glean only what we find palatable and sift away the more difficult, more violent, more challenging stories? Or is the challenge instead for us to wrestle with and try to make sense of all that the scriptures say? Another work that influenced my thinking on the place of violence in scripture is Phyllis Tribble's book, Texts of Terror, Literary Feminist Readings of Biblical Narratives. Tribble's reinterpretations of four biblical stories, those of Hagar, Tamar, the unnamed concubine, and Jephthah's daughter, allow us to see these tales in a new light, free from didactic interpretation. The act of retelling these stories grants agency to otherwise silent characters. The author notes in the introduction to Tribble's work, what surfaces now is the history, consciousness, and cry of the victim, who in each case is shown to be a character of worth and dignity in the narrative. Heretofore, each has been regarded as simply an incidental prop for a drama about other matters. So Tribble's close reading helps us notice the presumed prop turns out to be a character of genuine interest, warranting our attention. And we are left to ask why our methods have reduced such characters so that they have been lost to the story. Tribble's purpose in reinterpreting these texts of terror is to perceive the Bible as a mirror. Tribble says, if art imitates life, scripture likewise reflects it in both holiness and horror. Reflections themselves neither mandate nor manufacture change. Yet, by enabling insight, they may inspire repentance. In other words, sad stories may yield new beginnings, or at very least, provide us with a different perspective on a familiar story. As I said, Mormons have their own texts of terror, their own stories of violence, war, conflicts, and persecutions of the past. However, we don't tend to talk about them in terms of understanding the role of violence in our religious culture. So what will a close reading of these stories illuminate for us? What will we see if scripture mirrors life? And what will our own sad stories have to teach us? These are some of the questions I'd like to explore today. In the rest of the presentation, I'll examine several stories from scripture and church history in light of four questions. The first, what has been left out of the stories? Second, what is the value of these violent stories? The third, what new beginnings can these stories yield? And four, what are the possible lasting effects of these violent stories in Mormon culture? I'll start at the very beginning with the first oft-told tale of violence in the Book of Mormon. After two failed attempts to persuade Laban to part with the brass plates, Nephi and his brothers once again return to Jerusalem. Nephi sneaks into the city and makes his way to Laban's house. On the way, he sees a drunk passed out in the street, and as he nears, he realizes it is Laban. Nephi pauses and draws Laban's sword from its sheath to admire its fine workmanship. As Nephi is admiring the sword, he is constrained by the Spirit that he should kill Laban. In 1 Nephi verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 10. Nephi shrinks from the task, but the Spirit tells him twice more to slay Laban. At first, Nephi recoils at the idea of killing a man. However, as the Spirit continues to speak, he eventually becomes convinced that he should do as instructed. Nephi's thought process is recorded in Scripture. Yes, Laban did threaten to kill us, and he chased us off and kept all of our properties that we offered to trade for the plates. How are we going to keep the commandments or law of Moses or know our genealogy if we don't have the plates on which they are recorded? And the last thing that occurs to him is that the Lord has delivered Laban into Nephi's hands. The Spirit also tells Nephi that, quote, the Lord slayeth the wicked to bring forth his righteous purposes, It is better than that one man should perish than a nation should dwindle and perish in unbelief. Unquote. 1 Nephi 4, verse 13. So Nephi does what the Spirit has told him to do. He cuts off Laban's head with his own sword. He then puts on Laban's clothing and armor and goes to Laban's treasury to obtain the records by impersonating the dead man. So is there anything unusual about this story? I've always thought it strange that Nephi kills to obtain records that include the law of Moses, which includes the commandment not to kill. In reading more closely, I noticed that the first thing Nephi does upon recognizing Laban is to pull his sword out of his sheath and take a closer look at it. That's the first thing that happens. At which moment the Spirit conveniently speaks and says, oh, you could use that to kill him. For me, this begs several questions. Was there no other way to obtain the plates but through violence? Could Nephi have simply borrowed Laban's clothes, obtained the brass plates while Laban was passed out drunk? When God presents you with two conflicting commandments, don't kill and get the plates, which one of them do you keep? Essentially, this is painted as the story of sacrifice. The Spirit tells Nephi that it is better to sacrifice the life of one man for the greater good of the entire nation. Seeing this as an act of sacrifice, rather than God directing one of his followers to murder an incapacitated foe, makes the story a little easier to stomach. If we think about it, are we comfortable with the kind of God who orders his followers to kill in this manner? I'm not. The work of theorist René Girard sheds light on the type of sacrificial killing Nephi performs. In his work, Girard places violence at center stage in the whole human drama, determining all of its enactments. While most of Girard's theories focus on acts of collective violence directed at a single scapegoat, he nonetheless provides valuable insight into smaller scale incidents of violence, like the example of Nephi and Laban. For Girard, understanding the role of sacrifice illuminates a comprehensive account of human social formation, religion, and culture. In my interpretation of this story, as Lehi's family prepares to separate itself from the unrighteous inhabitants of Jerusalem, they need to make a symbolic sacrifice to consecrate their departure to God. Laban's unwillingness to give up the brass plates creates a serious roadblock that needs to be removed. Thus, Laban becomes a sacrificial lamb. In dying, he unwittingly acts as a savior to an entire nation of people. Laban's death marks the beginning of what will become Nephite civilization, the separation between the righteous and the unrighteous, the clean and the unclean. In addition to being sacrificed for the greater good, Laban can also be viewed as something of a scapegoat. The Spirit tells Nephi that the Lord slays the wicked to bring about righteous purposes. However, this is the only mention that Laban was killed because he was wicked. Yes, we might agree that Laban was kind of a jerk to Nephi and his brothers, but from the text itself, can we correctly infer that he was wicked? Or is he merely a convenient target for the violence? As Girard points out, scapegoating enables persecutors to elude problems that seem intractable. In this case, getting the plates away from Laban proves to be an intractable problem, one that is conveniently solved by violence. The story of Nephi's heroism and Laban's demise in turn takes on mythical proportions. Girard indicates that violent myths and stories have something in common, specifically a happy ending. The act of violence, the murder or expulsion of the chosen scapegoat, achieves more than the intended result. Girard points out that in many such myths, quote, the benefits are so out of proportion with their only assignable cause that we do not really dare ascribe them to the shabby story that precedes. In this case, a simple errand to fetch brass plates turns out to be an event that will save a nation and cost a man his life. So there's the happy ending. That one act of Laban seems to achieve more than the intended result. The ramifications of that are so much more global. it's not always easy to figure out why violence is a part of the story, especially in the case of Nephi and Laban. Let's take another look at the story and ask the four questions I mentioned earlier. What's been left out? The scriptures don't tell us Laban's side of the story. Was he just a prop? Was he a wicked man out to thwart the work of God? If he was wicked, we might wonder why he had the brass plates in the first place. And yes, Laban was rude and unreasonable toward Nephi and his brothers, but did he have to die in order for Nephi to obtain the brass plates? So, if you want to think on that for a moment. The next question, what's the value of this story? We learn that God may tell us things we don't want to hear or ask us to do things we don't want to do. I think maybe the Sunday school answer we learn from this story is the importance of record keeping and genealogy, that you really can't go on a journey into the wilderness without your lineage in hand. What I learned from a close reading of this story is that God occasionally can trump his own commandments. And frankly, this makes me a little uncomfortable. It would seem that this story makes it easier to rationalize committing a violent act if the Spirit tells you to, or if one imbues the act with righteous purpose, or thinks that they're acting for the greater good. Which makes me wonder, in Mormon culture, do we tend to imbue our actions with a similar type of righteous purpose, whether or not the Spirit has spoken? And the example that comes to my mind is last year's Prop 22. So, what new beginning does this story yield? It marks a new beginning for Lehi and his family. With the records, they are able to keep their religious traditions alive. They have their family history on hand and scripture to study, and they add to the records by writing their own stories down. What are the possible lasting effects of violence? One consequence that I noticed is that modern readers tend to bypass some of the ethical dilemmas this story presents. Readers may rationalize that it is better for one person to die than for a nation to go astray. But I wonder, were there no alternatives? Does an all-knowing, all-powerful God have one way to get the plates to the people he wants to have them? Did Laban have to die? And was it inevitable that the Nephites would go astray if they did not have these records? So, in a lot of ways, I'm left with perhaps more questions than ones I actually am able to answer. Another familiar tale of violence spans pretty much the length of the Book of Mormon, and this is the conflict between Nephites and Lamanites. When we're first introduced to Lehi's children, the conflict consists of bickering, behavior one might expect of siblings. However, after their failed attempt to trade their wealth for the brass plates, the interactions turn violent as Laman and Lemuel beat Sam and Nephi with a rod until an angel appears and tells them to knock it off. Later, the tension escalates, and Laman and Lemuel threaten to outright kill Nephi. Though Nephi's life is spared, his brother's threats and violent responses ultimately cause the group to split. From that point on, the archetypal brother versus brother conflict drives the interactions of the two groups, with the Lamanites usually acting as the aggressor and the Nephites defending themselves from attack. Of course, the tide turns many times over the course of the book. The Lamanites become righteous, then the Nephites become wicked. They fight, they take prisoners, they enslave each other. They fight fierce battles and wipe out entire groups of people. So initially, the conflict is sibling rivalry, writ large, punctuated by the insult of having a younger, more righteous sibling chosen to lead the straying elder ones. The conflict grows, the group splits, and the righteous group keeps the records, and the others are left believing that they were cheated out of the records that they also had suffered to help obtain. the Lamanites continue to believe that their fathers were wronged, which fuels their ongoing conflict with the Nephites until the Nephites are ultimately destroyed. Different theorists help explain the conflict between the Nephites and Lamanites in terms of intraspecific aggression or violence happening within the species. Theorist Conrad Lawrence explains the roots of violence in his book called On Aggression. He asks, what is the value of all this fighting? Lawrence points out that the Darwinian struggle for existence is misunderstood as a conflict between different species when it is the competition between near relations that is more often the case. He notes that in the animal kingdom, what directly threatens the existence of an animal species is never the eating enemy, but the competitor. In applying theories to human interaction, Lawrence says, quote, with humanity in its present cultural and technological situation, we have good reason to consider intraspecific aggression the greatest of all dangers, unquote. An interpreter of René Girard summarizes Girard's view this way, quote, humans have no breaking mechanism for intraspecific aggression. This means that rivalries and conflicts, once unleashed, cannot stop short of murder. Violence, therefore, is endemic. Since the only answer to murder is another murder, cycles of reciprocal retaliation create unending series of revenge killing, unquote. The conflict between the Nephites and Lamanites can be viewed in these terms. Both groups are struggling for existence. Members of the same species can compete for space, food, resources, desirable geographic locations, etc. Ultimately, the conflict becomes so encompassing that the Lamanites succeed in killing all the Nephites, thereby wiping out their competition. It's easy to find similar circumstances in today's world with ethnic cleansing, retaliatory fighting in the Middle East, gang warfare, and the like. These examples seem to clearly prove that members of the same species pose the greatest danger to each other, even today. There are a few exceptions to the interspecific violence in the Book of Mormon. We read about a group known as the Anti-Nephi Lehis in the Book of Alma, a group which converts to the gospel thanks to Ammon's preaching. Remorseful about the killings they have previously participated in, the Anti-Nephi Lehis renounce violence completely. They bury their weapons and make an oath never to use them again or make preparations for war. When other groups of Lamanites begin to wage war on them, many Anti-Nephi Lehis are slaughtered because they don't fight back. The Lamanites doing the killing become chagrined at their own behavior, and they ultimately repent and join with the pacifist group. I find it regrettable that we do not follow in these footsteps. I don't think we are taught not to fear death, to bury our own weapons of war, or to put our faith in the atonement so completely that we are willing to give our lives if necessary. I contrast this with the stripling warriors we read about later in Alma, the sons of the people who had renounced violence. When conflicts arose, the sons fought to protect the Nephites. They hadn't made the oath their parents did, so they felt comfortable taking up arms and fighting. They are touted as courageous and valiant and faithful, and it's admirable that they fought to protect the Nephites who had protected their parents from harm. At the same time, the young men's decision to take up arms and fight starts the cycle of violence again that their parents vowed to end. And I ask, which group has more status? The pacifists who gave up their weapons and put their trust in God, the ones that we rarely hear about, or the stripling warriors who vowed to fight? There's an article in Sunstone a few issues ago on Mormon kitsch, and the stripling warriors seem to be widely represented on T-shirts and keychains and things like that for their efforts. But there seems to be no such reverence for the decision of the Anti-Nephi Lehites to renounce violence. So I'll go back to the four questions again. What's been left out? Do we know both sides of the conflict between the Nephites and the Lamanites? Was there a misunderstanding about the plates or whose traditions were more or less accurate? I think we only know one side of the story, because only one group had the plates and the ability to write things down on them. So I think that tends to sort of skew our view of what might have happened. You know, what stories would the other side have to tell us? Again, what's the value of these violent stories? What is the point of reading about war after war after war? We see the same cycle play out repeatedly. The Nephites are righteous, then they become prosperous, then they become prideful, and then unrighteous, which leads to their captivity and or trouncing in battle, their enslavement. As a result, they then become humble, they then remember their God, they are then delivered, and they start right back at prosperity. So what's the lesson to be learned here if this story keeps repeating itself for the entire book? What new beginnings do these stories yield? Again, the Sunday school answer might be, it's important to keep records. Because the purpose of the Book of Mormon is to bring the Lamanites and everyone else to the knowledge of the truth and the plan of salvation, even though all the Nephites have died out. It fulfills prophecies regarding other sheep that are mentioned in the Bible. The new beginning might be for us who are reading the Book of Mormon now. But as we read these violent stories, they might have an impact on our own behavior and help us to learn from the mistakes of others. As far as lasting effects of these violent stories, I think culturally we tend to get caught up in the conflict and the strategies and admiration of the Nephite leaders on the battleground. There is considerably less emphasis on the examples of the pacifists or the peacemakers, even though these are the people I think we'd do better to emulate. And I wonder whether war stories tend to make God's point more effectively. I'm not sure. Another violent Book of Mormon story appears in Ether, chapters 8 and 9. Toward the end of the Book of Mormon, things were far more violent than they were at the beginning. Hundreds of years of pent-up tensions found release in violent and bloody battles, intrafamilial fighting, and unchecked killing. The lack of breaks on violence that one other theorist mentioned. The Book of Ether is Moroni's abridgment of the record of the Jaredites' demise, and it reads a lot like a soap opera. And I'd be curious if, you know, as I go through this, whether anyone has heard this story in Sunday school. I want to know. I never have. One righteous leader by the name of Shule managed to keep his people from harming the prophets who called them to repentance. Shule's son Omer was the next to rule as king. Omer had a power-hungry son named Jared. Through flattery and cunning, Jared managed to win away half of his father's kingdom. However, this was not enough to satisfy him, so he went into battle to gain the rest of it. Jared won the kingdom and held his father captive. Jared's siblings were upset and raised an army against his brother. They killed Jared's army and were about to kill him when he said he would give up the kingdom if they would spare his life. They agreed and let him live, which I think was a really bad idea, considering what happened afterwards. So Jared moped around, mourning the loss of his kingdom. Jared's daughter came and spoke with her father about this loss and suggested he resurrect the secret combinations of old as a means of obtaining the kingdom again. She offers to dance for a man named Akish to please him that he would want her for a wife. Jared would agree to the marriage as long as Akish brings Jared the head of his father, Omer. Akish agrees to this plan. What a dowry. However, the plan did not go exactly as intended. The Lord warned Omer in a dream that he should flee with his family, so they left. Jared, who's left behind, becomes king in his stead. Akish marries Jared's daughter. However, Akish now turns his murderous intentions toward Jared, his father-in-law, and his cohorts behead Jared, which allows Akish to become king. And Akish goes even further. In Ether 9, verse 7, it says, "And it came to pass that Akish began to be jealous of his son. Therefore, he shut him up in prison and kept him upon little or no food until he suffered death." Another son of Akish was angry about this and fled to join Omer's people along with the few who would follow him. Akish's remaining children skirmish and war with each other until there were only 30 of them left. As a result of the intrafamilial fighting, Omer returns and was once again restored to the throne. Anybody heard this in church?
Sure.
Yeah? Really?
Oh, seminary.
Yeah? That might have had something to do with the fact that it came up. Yeah, I tend to think this doesn't find its way into the manuals very often. It's interesting. What's been left out is the story itself. We don't hear this one. Also, what's been left out is the perspective of Jared's daughter. Was this what she had in mind when she told her father about her plan to help him win back the kingdom? Would she have danced for Akish had she known that this man would eventually kill her father and starve one of her children to death? It's hard to say. The value of the story seems to be a rather clear illustration about how power or the desire for power corrupts. Also, once violence is proposed in this story, it seems to be the answer to every problem, the way to get your way every time. In this story, the violence grows more and more depraved, and perhaps this is a cautionary tale for the rest of us to learn from, not to start down that path in the first place. As far as new beginnings that the story yields, we see that good eventually prevails, but not before a lot of damage has been done. God prompts the righteous people to flee, so perhaps by staying in tune with the Spirit, we may escape some forms of violence, although I don't think that exempts us completely. Perhaps violence plays a role in thinning the herd of its more wicked members. It's hard to say. I think the lasting effect, at least for me, is just gut-wrenching disgust at the way these characters acted. And I think one lesson that maybe we can learn from this is don't use violence if you are not prepared for the way it can mushroom or backfire on you. Be careful of what methods you unleash. Because, and I think others might agree with me, that violence is not an appropriate way to solve problems. So, overall, I'm interested in how the stories we've discussed may have a lasting effect on Mormon culture. There seems to exist a kind of strange tension between how we revere some of these stories and overlook or bypass others. And that's illustrated in how we look at Book of Mormon warriors. While the Nephites were more often on the defensive, fighting to protect land, family, their means of sustenance, and religious freedom, the fact remains that they killed a lot of their enemies in bloody battles. And like I said before, we glorify the stripling warriors, while at the same time we overlook their parents who vowed to renounce violence completely, and were prepared to just be killed if someone wanted to start a fight with them. Which group do we write songs about and use as role models for our young people? We even have a musical entitled Saturday's Warrior. What message does that ultimately send in our religious community? One thing I learned from putting the presentation together that made me kind of uncomfortable was the idea that God can trump himself with regard to the commandments. He might say, do not kill in one situation, yet tell someone to kill in another situation for purposes that remain a mystery to me. I remember teaching gospel doctrine at BYU, and I was assigned to cover chapters in the Book of Mormon where the battles were so bloody and so many people died that they stopped counting the number of dead. And it made me wonder, how many is too many to count? because they list, you know, thousands, hundreds of thousands in other places, but there were so many this time that they stopped counting. And when I talked about this in class and talked about how this sickened me, there wasn't much of a reaction from the rest of the Sunday school class. It seemed like I was the only person who was at all bothered by this. And I wonder, perhaps our familiarity with some of the violent battles in the Book of Mormon renders the violence just passé after so many readings. We simply cease to be affected by it. And, you know, just when, you know, it doesn't register with us unless it's pointed out. It's like, oh, yeah, someone gets killed. There's a battle here. Thousands die. Next page, next chapter. And I think maybe one of the things that affected this is because people of my generation have very little firsthand experience with the horrors of war. We're used to movie violence. It's not real to us because we haven't seen the real thing. We haven't been on battlegrounds ourselves and things like that. Like I said, I'd wanted to spend some time on violence in church history because there's certainly plenty to work with there. And I think one of the things that I'll mention briefly is the martyrdom of Joseph and Hiram Smith. I think in Mormon culture we tend to see their deaths in terms of sacrifice, their lambs going to the slaughter. Their deaths have a unifying effect on religious community rather than disintegrating it. There were some center groups and some dissenters, but the core group sticks together and makes the trek westward. And even today, the memory of Joseph and Hiram is invoked as a unifying foundational element in Mormon culture, testimony, etc. And as Janet Kincaid pointed out in her session the previous hour, she said, you know, I have a testimony of Joseph Smith. I know that he spoke with God. I also know that he was a man. And she said she had trouble calling him a martyr because what happened just prior to him being killed was he destroyed a printing press and went against the First Amendment. And so it's understandable that perhaps people who thought the First Amendment and freedom of the press was important might want to kick his ass, basically. So Joseph is made into more of a prophet by his death. And I think, like Janet pointed out, what's left out of the story is the part that Joseph played and the part that the Mormons in Missouri played in creating some of the anti-Mormon atmosphere that existed in their communities. They were perceived as arrogant, a potent political force. They were thought barbaric for their practice of polygamy. Joseph's death didn't exactly happen in a social vacuum. There are a lot of things going on that, you know, led to that. As one theorist puts it, violence is at the center of the whole human drama. At the same time, could we place Joseph Smith's violent death at the center of Mormon cultural drama, at the center of Mormon cultural development? Since last week it was Easter, it got me thinking about the role of Christ's crucifixion and atonement. Are these likewise the defining moments in the development of Christianity? Would we have the plan of salvation without Christ's sacrifice? And was there any other way around it rather than violence and death? So I'll go through how much? Okay. I'll go through this real quickly. I think some of the effects that have sort of lingered from the violence in church history is the Mormon tendency to perceive persecution or victimhood. Any criticism of the church is perceived as persecution. In any conversation, the Mormons say, oh, we're the victims, they cop innocence, and don't really own up to the part that they play in some of these sometimes violent conflicts. And Rene Girard notes that the perpetrator of violence is incapable of seeing him or herself acting in a way that scapegoats someone else. They can't see it when they're doing it, but they can identify with precision when the individual perceives that they are the ones being scapegoated. So there's kind of an interesting thing going on there, and I think that might have something to do with denial. I think another lingering effect is that we tend to be hypersensitive. The slightest criticism from an outsider causes Mormons to circle the wagons and prepare for an onslaught. Criticism from within the organization is demonized, scapegoated, and on occasion vocal individuals are excommunicated as a way to safeguard the community from the perceived threat attributed to them. There are also heightened attempts to silence and censor those who say things that make us uncomfortable. What we find uncomfortable, we try to quash, which does violence to the free exchange and exploration of ideas. And sometimes that even happens at Sunstone. Anyhow, one example of I think the hypersensitivity and Mormon insularity happened when my thesis advisor asked me to do a major rewrite on a work that I had spent countless hours on. When I told other Mormons that I had to rewrite my thesis, and this included my family and other people in my ward, the most common response was for people to think my advisor had to be anti-Mormon, not that there was a problem with what I had written. And I thought that was very interesting. In conclusion, I'll say this. While I'm curious about the role violence plays in scripture and religious history in general, and specifically within my own religious tradition, it was difficult to step back far enough to see whether more was going on in Mormonism's text of terror than meets the eye. Was I too close or too familiar with the subject matter to really see what was happening and to see beyond the simple Sunday school moral to the stories? It was hard to dig in and say what was going on. What's the value here? When it was hard for me to see value in killings and bloodshed. I think these stories can serve as a check and balance on our behavior before we get to the point of committing the types of atrocities so common in the Book of Mormon. We can examine these stories to see what led up to violent conflict and avoid falling into the same patterns before repeating them. You know, it's often said that those who don't know history are fated to repeat it. So perhaps by acquainting ourselves with Mormonism's violent stories will help prevent us from repeating some of the foolish traditions of our fathers. In the introduction to the book, Violent Origins, the editor says, "One thing that cannot be denied is that violence is ubiquitous and tenacious and must be accounted for if we are to understand humanity." I think these stories serve an important purpose if we allow them to enter our consciousness. They can teach us valuable lessons about human interaction. They illustrate that even the best people can make egregious mistakes in judgment or become prone to violent actions. They make us think and make connections between our own experiences and the ones described in Scripture, to borrow a phrase, likening them unto ourselves. And I think we miss out when these violent stories are not part of our understanding of the gospel. They're a part of the Scriptures. So I think it's incumbent on us, again, to look at everything that the Scriptures have to teach us. Because if we don't, I think we miss the opportunity, as Phyllis points out, to have these sad stories yield new beginnings for us and our religious community. Thank you.
Looks like we have a few minutes. If there's any questions for Mary Ellen. Yes.
Just one comment. There is a third path regarding your requirement to rewrite your thesis. Your advice is to be control free.
Yeah, I think that would do it.
Any questions?
Yes. I have to talk to, it occurred to me during all the discussions about violence how the same thing could be said of contemporary Christianity that has been minimized to the story of David and Goliath in the Old Testament, all the different wars and things and a variety of violence there, and even the violent acts of crucifixion, the Roman power, all of that seems to have a part, but my personal view is that I don't think it's sort of a purpose to be more as much as you do, so I disagree with each other. I think both the Bible and the Book of Mormon are books of faith, and that faith is the first principle, not understanding all the violent acts. So I see Dagna, and I see what you last said as being very true and applicable, that it does help us to learn about our humanity. It's important to learn about it. But I'm not sure that it's sort of a greater purpose than just saying personally to go back and rewrite or find out all the rest of the sites and tell Lucifer's story in a Eden, for example. I don't think that'll serve a purpose for what that's what we're doing.
Again, what I wanted to explore in the paper was what's been left out. And as you mentioned, there's not a lot of, there is a lot of discussion on the role of violence happening in religious studies. There are a lot of new works coming out on how violence fits in. And I think, you know, for some will gravitate to the more faith-promoting stories and look at scripture as an anchor for faith. And I'm saying that's true, but there might be something stuck to that anchor that we might need to look at and explain further. And that's what I wanted to do here, was kind of dive in a little deeper and say, this is here. We don't talk about it much. Why did it survive in our scriptures? Why did these violent tales, why are they still a part of things? And trying to understand how that part fits in.
Two small comments and questions. One comment comes to mind is my brother, who's in a mission, reading a book, studying his book of Mormon to this friend. I was reading it in part of a sense of saying it's really exciting about all these kind of wars. And that was actually a cheerleader for his friend. The other thing I was thinking about is he said over there in Mexico, somebody had a warrior person who's not Catholic. When they come in contact with a Catholic person, say, you know, you're not going to want to die in a car ride because you can keep the car to run your bed and remember that ride.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, but it's kind of a brutal way to put it across, making the point that why you kind of worship the cross as a kind of your best card. This is the thing that came to mind. The biggest question in my mind is what now? I mean, what do you foresee in the future when I think of where we've come from the war? It's kind of interesting to talk about. Going to war of Armageddon, isn't that like the end of the world?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, is this our inevitable future, the way that we're seeing things? Or what do you think is future options or thinking ahead?
I think we have to be aware of what's gone on in the past. I think we have to be aware of these violent tales before we can really form an idea about where the future goes. Do we think that, you know, our future or our path to heaven is filled with bloodshed and violence? Or can we envision another path to get there? And I think one of the things, that's kind of diverging from what I was doing here, but I think what I'd like to see is more reverence for the people who took an alternative path, like the anti-Nephi Lehites, who said, you know, if somebody comes at me with a sword, I'm just going to stand there. And they stood there and were slaughtered. And they would rather do that and have faith in the atonement than pick up a weapon and try to kill someone, or pick up a weapon and even use it in self-defense. I find that amazing because I don't think I could do that. You know, someone takes a punch at me and I'm right there ready to hit back. And so I think perhaps learning a new way to cope with the violence that we encounter. And, you know, I'd like to be like the people who renounce violence. And that's hard because I think as humans, it is a natural response, fight or flight. And I think it's a matter of relearning, being aware of these violent stories and relearning how we can respond to them. So.
This
Yeah. Well, I think there's a lot. I'm going to mention Prop 22 again. There was some of the discourse there on at least one of the sides was that this is a war, this is a battle. We're amassing armies to support the side that we want to have win. And I think if that gets stuck in your head, that you're doing battle against a foe, where does that lead? Where does that go next? And that's what concerns me.
I believe it's time for the next session to start, so we're going to have to end here. But thank you.